We finished 18 naturally last week, and I was wondering, what should we do? And I decided that between now and over the next few months that we would work through chapter 19. And God willing, when we get to the end of chapter 19, the following Sunday should be the first Sunday in summer. And it is that we'll resume our study Psalms for a summer evening that we do each year with God's blessing. So tonight I want us to consider 19, and I want us to focus on verse 1. And in some ways it's an introduction to what it is that we're going to find as we work through Luke 19. And we read there in chapter 19, the well-known story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. We read there in verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. I wonder if it is that any of us have ever been lost. I know that when you read or hear of people who have found themselves lost and in dangerous situations, it is that they tell us something of the frightening experience that was theirs. And sadly, it is that there are some who have been lost and they're not able to tell us of their experience, because it is that they ended up as fatalities in terms of the lostness that was theirs. As we come to this part of Luke's Gospel in chapter 19, and in particular this account of Jesus and his meeting with Zacchaeus, it is that we're confronted with an individual who isn't lost as far as he's concerned in terms of where it is that he's to be found geographically in the world, but it is that when we're first introduced to him, and next week as we consider something more of what takes place in verses 1 to 10, it is that we discover that Zacchaeus is certainly lost spiritually. It is that some people are lost spiritually in obvious ways, other people are lost in successful ways, and it is that both of these things can be attributed to Zacchaeus. It is that he's wealthy, he's powerful, he's in the employment of the Roman system of the day, he's the only one of whom we read he's a chief tax collector. That it is that he's not only got the city of Jericho, but he's got many places in the surrounding area, and it is that he's the head one over the many tax collectors. And it is naturally that as far as his people are concerned, he's a traitor to his people. And so it is that he's despised, he's hated, and it is that nobody can say anything good about Zacchaeus. But yet beneath the money and the status that no doubt this individual has, it is that we find, and as we shall see, that he's spiritually lost, and it is that he's an empty and a bankrupt man in terms of this life and his experience of this life. It is that Zacchaeus had wealth, he had power, he had a house large enough that it would seem that Jesus and his disciples could stay in this location without embarrassment. Zacchaeus had what Jericho said a man needed to be satisfied. Now, the interesting thing about Jericho at this time is that it was known as the city of palms. And it was really in some ways a little paradise, many considered upon this part of the world at this time. It seemed that there were palm trees throughout the city of Jericho. There were rose gardens that you could find. And the temperature, the climate, was a very nice climate. And it would seem that if there were snowbirds living at that time, one of the things they would do when the winter came along is they would make their way to Jericho because of how good the climate was. And it is that the world would say to us, and even Zacchaeus at this point would say, that he had what Jericho said a man needed to be satisfied. But it is that we know that he wasn't satisfied. And we'll consider this in verses 2 to 10 next, Lord's Day. But what's striking is that Luke places this account at the end of Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. It is that about 5 days hence, Jesus will be crucified. But at this point, he's at the city of Jericho. He's passing through. And it's one of the clearest pictures in Scripture, what we find here presented to us, of why it is that Jesus Christ came into the world. You see, Luke 19 in verses 1 to 10, it's not primarily the account of a man searching for Jesus, but what it is that we have here is the account of Jesus searching for a man, Jesus searching for an individual. It is that Zacchaeus, no doubt, thinks that he's someone who is seeking Jesus, but the reality is that Zacchaeus at this point is being sought by Jesus. And it reminds us that even though many people still believe that Christianity is about humanity climbing upward toward God, and perhaps through morality, through religion, through a disciplined life, through self-improvement, that it is that they're able to make themselves right with their Creator and their God, The gospel says and reveals the exact opposite. And what it is that we're being reminded of here again is that God in Jesus Christ descends towards sinners. That God in Jesus Christ, through the incarnation, the enfleshment of the second person of the Godhead, that it is that he is found in our midst, and it is that he is there to bless. And it is that salvation begins not with our pursuit of him, but it is that salvation begins with his pursuit of us. Now, it is that we've already seen in chapter 18 how Jesus said in verse 25, even as he dealings with the rich young ruler, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, when they heard this, said with incredulous voices, who then can be saved? And Jesus tells them that what's impossible with men is possible with God. And in the account that we're going to consider over the next two Lord's days, it is, I think, that we have plain proof that this is so, that what's impossible with men is possible with God. Because it is that here we're going to have presented to us the fact that a notorious, corrupt, rich tax collector becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in other words, what it is that we're going to find here in these 10 verses is a description of how it is that the camel passes through the eye of the needle. And that's what it is that Zacchaeus is doing, even as Christ himself has said to the rich young ruler, that what's impossible with men is possible with God. And we see that possibility taking place here in the conversion of Zacchaeus. So what is it that we consider tonight from verse 1? Well, the first thing I want to take note of is the route that we're presented with. You read there, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, why is it that Luke gives us this a direction concerning the route that Jesus was taking? Is it that he's merely giving us merely geographical information? Well, in one sense, that's what he's doing. But in another sense, he's not giving us geographical information just for the sake of it. But it is that it would be something that would stand out to those who knew their Old Testament. And it is that this detail is revealing something to them and hopefully something to us tonight, that something wondrous is happening here in this city called Jericho. That not just what happens within the life of Zacchaeus, but the very fact that the Son of God finds himself in the city of Jericho, that it's something that's very significant at this time. You see, Luke is presenting Jesus Christ as the one who enters the city that had been cursed, in order that as he enters it, that he might himself bring salvation. How is it that we know this? Well, the history of the city. That's why it is that we read Joshua chapter 6. After Jericho was destroyed in Joshua's conquest, a curse was pronounced upon the city. You read in verse 26 of Joshua. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. And here it is that rather than the wrecked city that it was, we now have a city that is described as the city of palms, a paradise really found upon the face of this earth. And later on, in terms of Israel's history, during the reign of Ahab, it is that we find this curse being fulfilled. If you go to 1 Kings 16 and verse 34, this is what you read. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, between the curse that Joshua places upon Jericho and what happens here in 1 Kings 16, there's approximately 500 to 550 years of a distance. It depends on what way it is that you take the dating, whether an earlier or a late dating, between Joshua 6 and 1 Kings 16. And it's something that matters seriously and theologically. It is that this remarkable feature, that it's not merely a gap in terms of time, but it's saying to us that the word of God is a word that remains active across centuries. That it is that Joshua's curse Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho, that didn't expire with Joshua's generation. But it is that over that those five centuries, and indeed even from then until our gathering this evening, that it is that God's word has remained active through the centuries, because it is that the word of God is not merely human literature, but it's divine revelation that is the very breath of God, and that it's sustained by none other than God himself. And the scripture attests to something of its nature when it presents the word of God that is living, that it's active, that it's powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's that will be effective in every generation. And that, I think, is a challenge and yet something that should encourage us tonight. One of the things that I think that many Christians and even maybe many churches ask themselves is in terms of the sufficiency of God's word. They don't think it's sufficient to do what it is that our generation needs and what it is that it would be done in terms of bringing the gospel to Christ. And so it is, they bring this thing in and that thing in, and very slowly but surely the word of God is pushed aside. And then it is that they're wondering why it is that the church of God seems at such a low ebb today. When you consider the history of the world, the kingdoms, the philosophies, the empires, the cultures of history, they've risen and fallen, and they will continue to do so. Yet God's word, the very breath of God himself, what has it done? It continues to convict sinners of their sins. It continues to save people from their sins. It continues to guide God's people through this life and on into the eternity. It continues to correct, to comfort, and it continues to transform all God's people throughout ages eternal. Think of what Isaiah declares in Isaiah 40:8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Do we believe that tonight, that the word of our God will stand forever? Listen to the writer to the Hebrews. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And think of how God's word has remained active in creation. And God said, and creation continues. In Israel's history through the prophets, in and through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who is called the eternal Logos, the Word made flesh, in the spread of the gospel through the apostles, and it continues to remain active through the work of the Holy Spirit in the church today. And it is that the activity of this Word is seen in several ways. It preserves truth amid changing cultures. It convicts sinners and reveals how desperately wicked the human heart is. It strengthens believers in suffering, it reforms societies and revives churches, and it continually points fallen men and women to the cross of Jesus Christ. And unlike ordinary words that so quickly fade after they're spoken, no matter how eloquent they may be, God's word always carries divine authority and divine power. And it is that as Jesus enters Jericho, Jericho itself has known of that in the past, and it will know of it again in and through the very presence of Christ. What God speaks accomplishes his purpose. Listen to the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return unto me empty. And the enduring activity of Scripture across the centuries is evidence to us tonight of God's faithfulness and his continuing involvement in human history and in your life tonight as you're gathered here. And the rebuilding of Jericho under Hiel during Ahab's deeply idolatrous reign becomes a sign and a warning to us that covenant rebellion still carries consequences. Covenant rebellion still carries consequences, even after many centuries have gone by. The text in 1 Kings 16 specifically notes that Hiel laid the foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, and he set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son. So Jericho, at this point, when Jesus is in Jericho, has become associated with several ideas: judgment, rebellion, curse, death, humanity opposed to God. It was the first city that was judged under holy war. And in many ways, Jericho became symbolic of the fallen world under divine judgment. And that's where it is that Jesus is now, at the beginning of Luke 19. So this route, there's a history that lies behind it. There's an intentionality, secondly, that lies in terms of this route. Jesus intentionally enters Jericho. Luke 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, this should make us stop in our tracks and take note. Joshua once entered Jericho as an instrument of judgment. Jesus, the greater Joshua, now enters Jericho as an instrument of salvation. And the contrast on Luke's part is totally intentional. Under Joshua, the walls of Jericho fell, judgment came, and the city was devoted to destruction. But under Jesus, in Luke 18, when it is that Christ is coming to Jericho, blind eyes are opened. In 19:1-10, sinners are saved, and salvation enters the house of Zacchaeus because he too is a son of Abraham. Why? Because the greater Joshua has arrived. The name Jesus, Yeshua, is actually the same Hebrew name as Joshua. And Luke suddenly here presents Jesus as the true and better Joshua. And it is that while Joshua led God's people into an earthly inheritance, Jesus leads his people into eternal salvation. So there's an intentionality here. And the third thing in terms of this route, there's history, there's intentionality. The third thing, and it may seem it's not worth mentioning, but there's an entrance. Christ actually enters into the city. He doesn't bypass it, but he enters right into the heart of Jericho. What's that saying to us? It's saying that Christ enters into the realm of the curse. The city that was cursed in the days of Joshua, the city where that curse was exemplified in what Hiel did, even though that city, from a human perspective, is now a place of paradise, yet it still remains under the curse of God. And Christ enters into the realm of the curse. And there is a deliberate entrance here of Jesus into the city. I think that Jericho becomes a picture of the fallen human condition. It's a city that's marked by divine wrath, covenant curse, and death. And where does Jesus go? He goes straight into it. And does that not reflect the entire mission of Jesus Christ? That the incarnation itself is God entering into a cursed and fallen world, far less a cursed and fallen city. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And Jericho is therefore symbolic theology. The Holy One enters the cursed place to redeem those who are under the curse and those who are fallen and who are dead in trespasses and sins. And is that not the gospel pattern that the gospel writers present? Christ touches lepers. Christ enters sinners' homes. Christ walks among the unclean. And it is that he finally bears the curse of our sins upon the cross. The curse doesn't corrupt him, but rather his holiness overcomes the curse. Thanks be to Christ that he himself took this route through Jericho. Second thing that I think we have here is not just a route, but representation. Representation. Zacchaeus, whom we'll look at in a bit more detail next Lord's Day, Zacchaeus represents Jericho itself. Zacchaeus as an individual is not randomly chosen by Luke nor by Christ. But it is that Zacchaeus, before Christ speaks to him, he embodies Jericho spiritually. He's morally compromised. He's associated with oppression. He's alienated from covenant faithfulness. And he's spiritually lost. Zacchaeus is what you might call a Jericho man. He's part and parcel of Jericho. Yet Jesus calls him by name. He stops at the sycamore fig tree and he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I got to abide at your house today, Zacchaeus. And Christ can't take not even a centimeter, not even a nano centimeter of a step further forward until it is that Zacchaeus comes down in accordance with the sovereign gracious call of Christ. And Christ at the end in Luke 19 and 9 says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. Why? Because you are also a son of Abraham. And the cursed city, Jericho, becomes the place where grace triumphs. That's what it's saying. That's why we take time in verse 1. And this is what I've termed as redemptive reversal. That's what's happening here, redemptive reversal. That the city once known for destruction now witnesses salvation. And consider who receives this salvation. The name Zacchaeus comes from a Hebrew name, Zacchai. And there are four sort of connotations of that name, and they're very interesting. It can mean pure, it can mean innocent, it can mean clean, and it can mean righteous. And all these things are found in this name, Zacchaeus. And the meaning of his name, therefore, is significant because morally and socially, Zacchaeus was viewed by the people of his day as corrupt and unclean due to his profession and association with Rome. But through his encounter with Jesus Christ, he experiences repentance and restoration. And there's an important theological irony, I think, that Luke is presenting to us. A man whose name pure, in terms of his name, is publicly considered impure. The people hate him for who and what he is and what he does. And yet a man viewed as unrighteous is declared a son of Abraham. Christ restores to Zacchaeus the meaning his life had lost. And it's the same for us tonight. If it is that there's some aspect of our life that seems to have lost meaning, that seems to have lost direction, for whatever reason, it is that Christ is able to bring about a change and indeed to restore the meaning of what your life in Christ is all about. You see, this a representation through Zacchaeus and what Christ does demonstrates that Jesus, he doesn't only forgive sinners, but he restores people's identity, he restores their dignity, and he restores their covenant belonging. Because he connects what's happening in Zacchaeus' life with Abraham, whom God entered into covenant with. So there's root here. There's representation here. Third thing that's here is reversal. We've touched that a little when I said a redemptive reversal, but there's reversal. And Luke's gospel from beginning to end repeatedly emphasizes reversal, and a reversal that the gospel brings in sinners' lives. The humble are exalted, the proud are brought low, sinners are welcomed, outsiders are included. Jericho becomes another reversal story. The city, once destroyed and under a curse, now becomes a location for mercy. And it is that the Bible repeatedly and God repeatedly reveals to us this fact of reversal, that God is always overturning human expectations, that he's reversing conditions, that he's transforming situations according to his sovereign grace and justice. What appears weak becomes strong, the humble are exalted, and what seems hopeless becomes the place of redemption. Think how it is that the proud are brought low and the humble exalted. Pharaoh falls. Israel is delivered. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. The poor widow is honored above the wealthy givers. Jesus himself said, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Think of what his mother Mary said in Luke chapter 1. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And it is that it's an anticipation of the cross itself. Because the cross of Jesus Christ, it is the thing that brings about the great reversal that's needed. The crucifixion appears to be the biggest form of defeat. If you had been there that day, and obviously even the disciples and others, they said later on, the men on the road to Emmaus, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And as far as they were concerned, the cross and all that it spoke of was the biggest travesty and the biggest wrongness that had been done to the person of Christ, and all their hopes were dashed and lay round about them. But that which appeared to be defeat becomes victory. Satan appears victorious, but he's defeated. Christ dies, but what does he do? He conquers death. He rises on the third day. Shame. And the cross was shameful. I don't think we will ever truly understand the shame that it was heaped upon the Son of God as he hung there with the nails in his hands and his feet, the blood flowing from his head, from his wounds, and he's there naked before that blasphemous crowd for you and for me. And it is, his shame becomes glory. And the rejection of Jesus becomes exaltation. Even now, as he's found at the right hand of the majesty on high. And you see, for us tonight at Calvary, judgment and mercy meet. At Calvary, curse and redemption intersect. And at Calvary, death becomes the doorway to life. There's reversal, great reversal, eternal reversal, gracious reversal, God's reversal. That's ours in Christ. So he entered Jericho and was passing through. He was on a route. There was representation. There was reversal. And fourthly and finally, there's replacement. Replacement. What do I mean? Well, think on it. Jesus is the greater Joshua. There's no doubt about it. And the parallels are very striking between Joshua and Jesus. Think on it. I've got five of them here. Joshua entered Jericho in conquest. Jesus entered Jericho in mercy. Joshua brought temporal judgment. Jesus brings eternal salvation. Joshua, thirdly, defeated enemies externally. Jesus defeats sin and death internally. Fourthly, Joshua leads Israel into Canaan. Jesus leads believers into the kingdom. And fifthly, Joshua, the walls fell, Jesus' hearts open. And it is that Luke is presenting Jesus as the fullness and the transcendence of Joshua. Joshua's greater son, David's greater son. The old Joshua conquered city, the greater Joshua conquers hearts. And that's what's happening throughout the world today. The greater Joshua is conquering the hearts of sinful men and women and boys and girls, and he's raising them up to new life in himself. What's the application for us then tonight? Just a few things quickly. First is this. We need to remember that Jesus Christ still enters cursed places. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. Many people, even Christians, feel that their lives are spiritually ruined. They come from broken homes. They perhaps know of addiction of one sort or another in their lives. It is that they've done or said or thought things that bring shame to their heart and mind, and they'd hate anybody else to know about. They've been corrupt. They've been failures for whatever reason. But Jesus specializes in entering into Jericho's and where it is that our lives speak of total failure. And the wonderful thing is, no heart is too cursed for grace. It really isn't. No heart is too cursed for grace. Second thing is, the gospel, as Jesus enters Jericho, doesn't avoid human ruin. Doesn't avoid human ruin. Sin has ruined us. Sin has screwed us up. Sin has brought death to each one of us. But religion often avoids broken people. Religion often avoids broken people when it becomes more concerned with appearance and control, with respectability or self-righteousness, rather than mercy. And in Scripture and through the ministry of Jesus, this is repeatedly condemned. The religious leaders of the day, those who should have known better, the Pharisees and others, what did they do? They separated themselves from sinners because brokenness that was found in the lives of sinners threatened their sense of moral superiority and ceremonial purity. But what did Jesus do, and what does he still do? He consistently moved and moves toward the wounded, to those who are diseased, to those who are sinful, to those who are ashamed. And it is that there are several reasons why it is that the religious sort avoid what Jesus did. You see, broken people, whatever's broken them, they expose the limits of religious performance. They remind communities that human beings are not saved by appearances. They're really not. It reminds us that human beings and their situations and their problems can be very messy. I've got the word down here, messiness. Have you known of messiness in your life, in your marriage, in your son's and daughter's life? It's just a mess where it is that they are, what it is that they're doing. And you see, even we as God's people, I think we often fear messiness. Why? We fear addiction and having to deal with it. We fear grief and failure and doubt and trauma and poverty because it disrupts tidy systems that we are putting in place. It is that we prefer people who are manageable and their problems are manageable over deep suffering and messy problems. And it is that real restoration, when there's a mess in a person's life, it requires patience, it requires sacrifice, it requires compassion. And it means that you will get your hands dirty. Sometimes we say, no, Lord, I don't want to get my hands dirty. I really don't. Religious pride creates distance, and it's easier to judge wounds that are in people's lives than to be the one whom God would use to heal those wounds. That's what happened when Jesus went into Jericho. Jesus said, those who are well, they've got no need of a doctor. If you went to your doctor tomorrow and you said to him in his surgery, and he said, well, what can I do for you? And you went, nothing. He said, what do you mean? Oh, I'm quite well. I'm really feeling very good. In fact, the best I've ever felt. My blood pressure's good. I've checked it. My weight's good. My diet is good. I'm so well. I think the doctor might just be a bit angry. What are you doing here? You're wasting my time, and you're wasting the time that those who have real sickness, that they need to be with me. Jesus said, those who are well have got no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. And I think Jesus entering Jericho, it's saying that the church at its healthiest, the church when it's most Christ-like, does not avoid brokenness. That's far-reaching. It really is. And the church, a congregation, becomes a place where broken people can heal without pretending that they're whole. Are we that sort of church? If somebody with an addiction or whatever it may be comes into our midst, that they can feel at one with us because we're not judging them, but we're trying to help them. See, Jericho reminds us that God's holiness is not fragile. Jesus enters darkness to overcome it, and that's what he does. And then finally, Christ reverses what sin has ruined. Jericho's history declared a curse. Jesus declared salvation. The gospel still rewrites ruined stories. And instead of bringing destruction, he brings restoration. And it is that he enters cursed places. He calls sinners by name, and he transforms cities of judgment into testimonies of grace. That's verse 1. That's the introduction to Zacchaeus. I hope God blesses it to you, because I've got to be honest. I was going to do the whole 10 verses tonight. But the more I looked into it, I thought, wow, there's a lot in verse 1. Especially when we consider the history of Joshua chapter 6 and all that it meant. So there's a root here, there's representation, there's reversal, and there's replacement. Why? Because Jesus was in Jericho. May Jesus be in your life tonight. Amen. Let's